We're live. Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The phone lines are open. I've got a great stack of email questions here. You've got questions. We've got answers. My delight to be with you live today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Our team is standing by, and we are ready to go. I want to clarify something that may raise questions for you. Every day on the radio, I'm introduced as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Revolution has been a deep theme in my heart for many years now. I wrote a book called Revolution that came out in the year 2000. That was followed by a book called Revolution in the Church, which is devoted to challenging the religious system with a call for radical change. You say, what do you mean? What do you mean by revolution? Are you calling for an armed uprising against the government? Are you fomenting rebellion? No. We are talking about something very, very different and very scriptural. I see Jesus, Yeshua, not only as the Savior of the world, not only as the Messiah of Israel, not only as the Word made flesh, not only as God incarnate, all of those things, yes and amen. But I see him as launching a world-changing movement in the Great Commission when he says all authority in heaven and earth is given to me in Matthew 28, 18, and then says, go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. In other words, let's go and change the world together. That, to me, is a revolutionary calling and a revolutionary commitment. When Jesus teaches us to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is replacing a fallen, broken, sinful kingdom, the kingdom of man, the kingdoms of this age, the kingdom of this world, with the kingdom of God. That is revolutionary. And when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on the earth, we will see the full manifestation of that. His teaching to overcome evil with good, his teaching to live against the grain and tide of the world, His teaching to bless those that curse us. These are revolutionary, radical teachings. And revolution in its essence is out with the old, in with the new. Revolution in its essence is radical, dramatic, sweeping change. And that's what I believe in, that Jesus launches God's revolution in the earth, not fought with human weapons, with hatred, with anger, with violence, with bombs and knives and guns. No, but overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love, overcoming lies with truth, overcoming the kingdoms of this age by the power of the Spirit. And no, I don't expect us to take over and rule and reign here and establish some kind of theocracy before Jesus comes, but I expect us to be advancing his kingdom in the earth by setting captives free through the gospel, by bringing people from darkness to light through the gospel. And as the gospel spreads, it has a revolutionary effect on individual lives, on families, on communities, on regions, on nations. That's what the gospel does. And I firmly believe in my heart of hearts that there will be, even in America, which has become so much more secular, so much more godless in recent generations, recent years, I fully expect that there will be a holy pushback against the cultural revolutions we've seen beginning in the 60s with the counterculture revolution, that there will be a holy pushback using the principles and power of the gospel, a gospel-based moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. That's what I live for. That's what I believe in. I see it as part and parcel of the Great Commission, and it's a large reason we have this Line of Fire broadcast to help spread the fire of Jesus' revolution. We'll be right back with your calls. Change the world. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast. My joy to be with you here on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones in Hollywood, Florida. Isaac, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How are you doing today?
Doing well, thanks.
Awesome. So in Jews for Judaism's most recent video, they attacked the assertion that Jesus is our Passover lamb, saying that, one, the lamb was supposed to be without blemish, and they asserted that since Jesus was beaten and whipped, he had many blemishes. And two, according to the Jewish Bible, quote, all sacrifices had to be roasted. They had to be burnt. How do you respond to that? And number two, may I ask your opinion on the G12 Church and their beliefs?
Sure. Let's start with G12 Church first, and then we'll go to the Jews for Judaism video question. G12 stands for Government of 12. It's not specifically a denomination. It is a movement with a church government and disciple-making philosophy, and it is not based on a certain creed. It's found in evangelical circles, especially in charismatic evangelical circles, but it's not based on a particular creed like you might have with certain confessions of faith. These things are kind of assumed within these circles. What it has to do with is an idea that from the leadership down, everyone is making disciples, and everyone is part of a group, basically, of 12 disciples. As you get bigger, then you multiply your groups. So the pastor has his 12 people that he's pouring into. So that would be the senior leadership within the church. And then each of them, they have a group of 12 they're pouring into, and each of them have a group of 12 they're pouring into. And the goal is that everyone is seeking to win the lost, and everyone is seeking to make disciples. And rather than just going to a church service and listening to sermons, or just going to a church service and maybe you go to a Bible study here and there, and that's a little extra. No, this is engaging everyone in the serious business of Great Commission, making disciples. There are pros and cons. The pros are that it recognizes that our calling is not just to get people to believe in Jesus Yeshua. That our calling is not just to get people signing up with our church or congregation or denomination. Rather, our calling is to make disciples, to see people truly devoted to the Lord that are serving Him in a serious and earnest way and walking with Him in a serious and earnest way. That's our commission. So it emphasizes that. That's healthy. It also recognizes that the best way to do that is not in a large group setting, but in smaller settings where there's more intimacy and the ability to grow together. In that sense, it can be positive, and some of the larger churches in the world have adopted a G12 model, and it's been very successful for them. I know other churches that have done it, and it's destroyed them. It put people under too much pressure. There was a tremendous emphasis that everybody has to be doing this a certain way. And it structured things so rigidly that it took away from some of the organic life that had been there. And rather than the church growing, people got burnt out and left, and the church diminished. So I've seen the good side of it. I've seen the bad side of it. Like everything else, there is no one method that fits everyone. And sometimes a particular style will be developed in a particular culture, and it works really well in that culture. And then you take that same style and model and move it over to another culture, and it doesn't work well because people relate differently. So I would say amen to the philosophy of everyone being involved in the Great Commission and seeking to make disciples, and amen to an emphasis on doing it in smaller groups. But when it gets structured in a very strict way and is enforced in a very strict way, it can often burn people out and do more harm than good. So I've seen both sides of that. With regard to the Jews for Judaism video, in all candor, I'm surprised to hear these arguments at this stage in time, quite honestly. Everyone understands that if we speak of Messiah as the Passover lamb, we're speaking of that metaphorically, that no one is saying that he was actually a physical lamb, obviously, or that he was supposed to be roasted, obviously. It is metaphorical, just like in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where it says, the servant of the Lord, there will be an asham, a guilt offering. Everyone understands it is a human being, not a ram or something like that. So once more, it's shocking that at this stage in time that they would put out a video like that. There's some other videos they've put out that bring more serious arguments and some that I've engaged with. I think that's a fruitful discussion. But to be candid, this is a bit of a joke. And look, the idea that Yeshua was physically blemished because he was whipped and beaten. Well, wasn't the lamb blemished when you slit its throat? I mean, come on, what a silly argument. And not only that, what would be the equivalent? When Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and says, Messiah, our Passover lamb is sacrificed for us, therefore get rid of the leaven. And he's talking to these Gentile believers in Corinth who are familiar with Passover. Get rid of the leaven in your lives, meaning the impurity, the sexual immorality, the lying, the deceit, the pride, whatever it is. So he's giving a metaphorical application. In that sense, yes, it was important for the Messiah to be without blemish spiritually and morally, so that he, the righteous one, could take our place. Again, in Isaiah 53, that God says, my righteous servant will make many righteous. Why? Because of his blameless conduct, no deceit in his mouth, not practicing violence. That's why he could take our place. And even the later Jewish teaching that the death of the righteous atones for the sins of the generation, which makes that application, the application of the sacrificial system now in the real world, that an innocent victim suffers for the guilt of others, and if there will be repentance in that generation, there'll be forgiveness. There's a full understanding that you don't have to have that human being sacrificed on a physical altar in a temple in Jerusalem. So if they're putting that out now, obviously it's relevant because of Passover season when the video was posted. But that would be one that I would find embarrassing for the folks there, because it's such a ridiculous argument, and anyone understanding it understands that we're talking metaphorically, not literally and physically, any more than we're claiming that Jesus was a physical lamb. So that's, what can I say? That's a bit of an embarrassment.
I'm just going to say that he drew a parallel because he said that just as the bones of the lamb weren't broken. So he said that the Christians were picking and choosing, because in the Gospels, you know, talk about how the Romans didn't break his leg.
It's also a twofold application. In other words, the first thing is, it is striking that his bones weren't broken, and it does draw attention. But it's also in Psalm 34 that not one of the righteous bones will be broken. So it's not just the Exodus that the bones will not be broken, but it's also the righteous. So there's a twofold emphasis. But again, that's one of those striking things. And when you're talking about a metaphor, you can look at it on different levels. So they're trying to make say, hey, the New Testament's giving a literal argument here, with the New Testament saying, isn't that striking that this Messiah, who's our Passover lamb, also doesn't have his bones broken, just like the Passover lamb wasn't broken? But is anyone thinking, well, wait, hang on, but he wasn't roasted. He had to be roasted, not crucified. No, obviously people are able to think. And this is one of these hyper-literal arguments, which if the counter-missionaries turned on their own literature, turned on rabbinic literature, or even turned on scriptural interpretation within the Bible itself, within the Hebrew scriptures that we'd all agree on are God's word, they would have to disqualify themselves. So,
thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You're very welcome, sir. All right. God bless you. 866-348-7884. Hey, friends, I want to encourage you to dive into our Jewish outreach resources. I'm in constant dialogue with the Jewish community about the Messiahship of Jesus. By God's grace, as a Jewish follower of Jesus since 1971, I've engaged in dialogue with rabbis, counter-missionaries, fellow Jews for decades and decades in America, in other nations. And by God's grace, we're seeing a lot of excellent fruit. When I was challenged with the objections, when I met with the rabbis and they challenged me, when I met with counter-missionaries and they challenged me, I took the challenges seriously. I said, if what God has done in my life is real, I know it is, but if it's real, then it's going to withstand the test of questions and criticism. I learned Hebrew. I learned the related languages. I did my best to learn as much rabbinic literature as I could. I did my best to understand the objections of traditional Judaism. And the more I studied, the more I was mentally convinced of what I knew was already true in my heart, that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah of Israel. If you go to my Jewish website, realmessiah.com, you'll find lots and lots of resources there, debates I've had with rabbis, answers to objections in written form, in video form, links to many other resources that we have, testimonies of other Jewish people who've come to faith in Jesus, Yeshua. Let us be a resource for you.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, have you signed up to get my weekly newsletter, which will tell you about every new article we've written, every new video we've posted, special resource offers, special testimonies, things like that? If not, go to thelineoffire.org and sign up. I've got a special free ebook, an eye-opening ebook I want to send you when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. You can do it at thelineoffire.org. You've got questions, we've got answers. Hey, if you differ with me on something, give me a call. I won't bite. If you want to challenge a position or probe it, or you think I've said something wrong or written something wrong, or you just differ philosophically for some other reason, give me a call. 866-348-7884. By the way, I give that invitation a lot. I've given it a lot over the years. Don't get folks to take me up on it that much, but the door is open for discussion. All right, we go back to the phones in Charlotte, North Carolina. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. I have a brief question for you. I've heard that Hank Hanegraaff has switched over to Eastern Orthodoxy, and I'm wondering if you could explain the difference between Eastern Orthodox and Protestant Christianity.
Sure thing. Yeah, of course.
I'll listen to your answer on the air, if that's okay.
Yeah, sure thing. So, yeah, absolutely. Hank has joined the Eastern Orthodox Church, I believe, with his wife and a couple of his kids. We've had some dialogue about it, just an email back and forth. That was about it. Hank has put out a statement holding, reaffirming all of the fundamentals that he's always held to on the one hand. Now, there's a question about that, which I'll come to. I shot him a note, and I said to him jokingly, well, you're maybe coming back closer to the original Messianic Jewish roots of the faith, because the Eastern Orthodox Church claims to be the original church and says that it has the original Jewish roots of the faith and things like that. So I said, hey, you're coming back to the original Messianic Jewish roots of the faith. If so, I'll be waiting for you when you arrive. So just having a little fun with him about it. But I obviously differ with Hank. Otherwise, I would be Eastern Orthodox myself. And I do have some concerns about it. But number one, in terms of would Hank affirm that the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Now, does that also include the apocryphal books that Eastern Orthodox Church would embrace that Hank formerly did not embrace? I would say yes. I would assume so. But he affirms the authority of Scripture. He affirms that salvation is through Jesus alone. He affirms God's triunity. He affirms things that we would say as the fundamentals of the faith. But the difference with Eastern Orthodoxy, just like with Roman Catholicism, is the authority of tradition. And my friend Dr. James White has done a full broadcast on his Dividing Line show about this, saying, can you truly be the Bible answer man if you believe in the Bible plus tradition? So fundamentally, the Eastern Orthodox Church, like the Roman Catholic Church, would say that they are the mother church and that they have preserved the original church traditions, which have been passed on through the centuries. So yes, they would say the Bible is the authoritative word of God without error, but they would also look to the tradition and say that we have the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God speaking to us through these traditions as well. What I would say is, well, if I see the traditions differing with Scripture, then I throw out the traditions. In other words, I hold to what would be called sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our authority for faith and doctrine. A traditional Christian, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, a traditional Christian would say, well, we have the truth found in the Bible and our traditions, and that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, so the traditions are preserved there, and there would not be the sense of tension potentially between Scripture and tradition. And within Eastern Orthodoxy, you would have the different branches from Greek Orthodoxy and Russian Orthodoxy and things like that. And then some would claim that the Western version of the Eastern Orthodox Church is somewhat different. I see two extremes in this. Robert Bowman, who was with Hank Hanegraaff many years ago at Christian Research Institute, has written on this. But the two extremes are the one that says Hank has left the Christian faith. Hank has apostatized, because once you get away from sola scriptura, then you have left the faith. Also, Hank would say that we're justified by what Jesus did on the cross and that it is by faith alone. But then the question would be, is it faith alone that works by love, and therefore you see the expression of your faith in works and those works tie in with your justification, or is it faith and grace alone? Those would be areas of potential debate, and I don't know exactly how Hank would answer this. Maybe he has already, but if so, I'm not familiar with his answers. So there are some who say he's left the faith. He's apostatized. He's no longer a believer. No, I absolutely reject that. I don't see this as apostasy from the faith and no longer being a believer. On the flip side, there are those who are saying, aha, you see it. This is what Robert Bowman points out, the two extreme responses on either side. He has finally embraced the truth and given up the falsehood of Protestantism and sola scriptura and all. He's thrown that out, and he's now come to the true fold. Of course, I categorically reject that. I do have concerns, though. How much will church tradition now weigh in on Hank's reading of Scripture? How much will he hold to sola scriptura? I thank God for all the good Hank's done over the years. Interestingly, we became friends during the days of the Brownsville Revival when I was a leader in this historic revival, which some church historians have called the longest local church revival in American history, from 95 to 2000, with several million people coming through the doors and several hundred thousand different individuals responding to the altar call. I was a leader in that, and Hank was probably the leading critic against it. And during that time, we interacted and became friends. So we've been friends in the midst of our differences. I strongly differ with his preterist views of prophecy and his rejection of modern Israel today as fulfillment of prophecy. Strongly differ with him, and now differ with his conversion to East Orthodoxy. At the same time, I have deep appreciation for the work he's done, for standing for the truth, for laying out why we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, why we believe in the authority of Scripture, why we don't embrace Darwinian evolutionism, et cetera, why the cults are wrong. So he's done so much good. I applaud that and stand with him in that, and then raise public concerns. Let us see the direction that things go in the future with the ministry and how much impact Eastern Orthodoxy will have. For me, I'll stand where I've stood for these 45 plus years by God's grace on the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone. As a charismatic myself, as a Pentecostal myself, I do not see tongues or prophecy or anything like that as adding to the Scripture. No, Scripture alone. And I see that as the position taught within the Bible itself. So yes, learn from the traditions, find interesting teachings in the traditions, appreciate what God has done through different aspects of the church through the years. But our final authority, the Lord Jesus and the Scriptures, that's where we must stand. Hey, I appreciate the call very much. All right, friends, make sure you check out all of the new videos, articles on the website, thelineoffire.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers on our Friday broadcast. Whenever you listen to it, whenever you view it, on our Friday broadcast, we open the phones for anything under the sun you want to talk about and just answer your questions and respond to your emails. 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, there's a fascinating email from Fazil. Hey, Brown. I don't think any disrespect was meant there. My name is Fazil, and I'm a Muslim. I hold a huge respect for your debates and lectures on the Jewish Messiah. Hey, Fazil, first let me say thank you for watching those, and thank you for the kind words. My question is, for God himself to pay for our sins, why did he choose the cross? Is cross the most painful torture in the history of man? Could not anyone make a more torturing death procedure than the cross? Hoping to hear from you. Fazil, I love the question. And of course, as a Muslim, you know that the Quran does not teach that Jesus died on the cross. So obviously, we want to go back to what really happened, because he did, in fact, die on the cross. And when that is death on the cross, we, the human race, are in big trouble. So why the cross? Let me explain why. First, here's the concept. We are all guilty. We're all falling short. On our best day, we fall short of God's glory and perfection. And every day of our lives, we are racking up more and more guilt and punishment that is due to us because we're sinning against a holy and perfect God. God has every right to say, I will destroy you and cast you off forever, but he loves us. As Jesus taught us, as the New Testament teaches, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. His Son said this, Father, the whole world is guilty. I'm putting these words out to make it clear. The whole world is guilty and they deserve punishment. I will take their place. It's like saying, charge it to my account. And because he was the perfectly righteous Messiah and Son of God, not born in a physical conception where God had relations with Mary, but proceeding forth from his Father, God, and coming into this world. He, the perfect one, takes our sins on his own shoulders, so that by dying for us, just like the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, by dying for our sins, he can now make us righteous. Say, Father, I've paid. They're not guilty. So if I turn to him and say, God, forgive me and wash me clean and give me new life. I turn away from my sins. I turn to you, who'll forgive us and give us a new heart. Now, here's the question. Why the cross? The cross was the most horrific way of death known in the ancient world. The Persians invented it. The Greeks borrowed it. And the Romans took it from there. It was so barbaric, Fazil, that the Romans ultimately outlawed it because it was too barbaric a way to put people to death. Not only so, because it was such a horrific way to die, it was reserved only for the worst of sinners. A Roman citizen, unless they committed treason, could not be put to death by crucifixion. Slaves could, foreigners could, others could. So it was the lowest form of death, it was the most painful form of death, and it was the most shameful form of death. There you are, exposed, hanging to die before the world. It was God making a public statement. This is how ugly sin is. This is how terrible sin is. This is the price of it. This is the judgment it deserves. But my Son has taken it for you. It was the loudest message in that respect that could be shouted to the world. And for the Son of God to die the lowest death known to man at that time was to shout a message. This is the ugliness of sin. This is the punishment of sin. But this is how much God loves us. Fazil, if you'll cry out to God to forgive you through what Jesus did, he'll give you a brand new heart and a brand new life.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us. This is Michael Brown, your friendly voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. We'll start in Blue Springs, Missouri. Jared, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How are you today?
I'm blessed. I'm doing very well. How about you?
Very good. Thank you very much. So my question is from Exodus 4, mm-hmm. when Moses is leaving Midian and he's on his way to Egypt.
Yep.
And in 24 it says, on the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted him and sought to put him to death, and mm-hmm. on. So I'm just curious, this was brought up to me the other day, and I didn't understand it either. So, like, what happened between 23 and 24 there where, you know
right,
what I mean?
So let's back up, all right? And God is sending Moses back to Egypt, right? And mm-hmm. verse 22, thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son, right? So God is sending Moses with a message and saying, Israel's my son, my firstborn, B'ni B'chori Yisrael in Hebrew. Israel's my son, my firstborn. And as I'm sending you back, this is your message. Let my firstborn son go, Israel. I'm going to kill your firstborn son, Pharaoh. There's a problem. Moses has not circumcised his own firstborn son, and therefore is in disobedience to the covenant God made with Abraham back in Genesis 17. And he said, whoever does not get circumcised is cut off from the people of Israel. So Moses is about to go on this sacred mission to liberate the firstborn son of Israel, okay? And as he's going, his own firstborn son is not circumcised, so he is in open disobedience to the command of God. And now he's going to go confront Pharaoh, and he himself, in that sense, is unclothed. He himself, in that sense, is, as he's pointing a finger to Pharaoh, he's pointing fingers back at himself. Hence, as we read the account, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, obviously, God's goal was not to put him to death, but to make it clear, I'm ready to kill you because of your rank disobedience. Then Zipporah, this is Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her first son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So it would appear that she didn't want him to be circumcised, or that you could surmise from that, and that he failed to be obedient to God. So to whom much is given, much is required. And you're about to go on a mission like this, a life and death mission for the nation, and you yourself are walking in disobedience, that's not going to fly. And God wanted Moses to see the severity of it. You don't go on that mission unless you yourself are right with me. And then it says, so he, God, let him alone. It was then that she said a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. By the way, if you're ever interested in seeing traditional Jewish interpretation on a passage, not Messianic Jewish, not someone who believes Jesus is the Messiah, but traditional Jewish interpretation of a passage, where you can go is the Chabad website. This is a traditional Jewish website. Again, they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It is spelled C-H-A-B-A-D, Chabad, which stands for Chochmah, Binah, and Da'at, which is wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, with a whole mystical Jewish explanation for that. C-H-A-B-A-D.org, Chabad.org. Remember, they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, so you will find material contrary to that there. And then what you want to look up is just the Bible with commentary. And you'll have the Hebrew Bible there in Hebrew, next to it in English. And then if you click to read Rashi's commentary, Rashi is the foremost Jewish biblical commentary, lived from 1040 to 1105, foremost commentator on the Talmud, which is a major repository of Jewish tradition, and the Hebrew scriptures. So when a traditional Jew reads the Bible or the Talmud, they read it with Rashi's commentary right there among others, but he's the first one that they learn. You can get it with his commentary. You just can say, show it or hide it when you look. So I'll just read to you from Rashi's commentary. On the way in and in, he sought to put him to death. That is, he sought Moses because he had neglected to circumcise his son Eliezer. Because he neglected it, he was to be punished with death. It was taught in a Baraita. This would be a teaching from the first two centuries of this era, but not found in what's called the Mishnah. Rabbi, by the way, J-O-S-E is not Jose. That would be Yossi. Rabbi Yossi said, God forbid. Moses did not neglect it, but he reasoned, shall I circumcise him and go forth on the road? It will be dangerous for the child for 3 days. Shall I circumcise him and wait 3 days? The Holy One, blessed be he, commanded me, go return to Egypt. Moses hurried to Egypt, intending to circumcise Eliezer upon his return. Why then was he to be punished with death? Because first he busied himself with the details of his lodging. And then there's a Talmudic reference for this. The angel turned into a sort of serpent and swallowed him, Moses, from his head to his thighs, and then spit him out and swallowed him from his feet to his private parts. Zipporah then understood that it was because of the failure to perform the circumcision. Again, this is just rabbinic tradition, whether it's to be taken literally or not. Some would say that they believe it literally happened. That's the illustration. You say, but Moses had plenty of time to circumcise his son. Yeah, you would assume that. But the explanation here is, no, of course Moses would have done it, but God said, go now. So it is as if he had just had a son. So obviously, I don't accept that interpretation, but it just gives you a window into that interpretation. As to, for you are a bridegroom of blood to me, Rashi says, you were a cause that my bridegroom would almost be murdered. You are to me the slayer of my bridegroom. So bridegroom of blood, not because of the circumcision, which is the obvious meaning, but because God almost killed you, so you're almost a bridegroom of blood to me. Do I agree with the interpretation? No, but just giving you an illustration of traditional Jewish interpretation. Hey, Jared, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Round Rock, Texas. Back to BJ. How you doing today?
Hey, I'm doing good, Dr. Brown.
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah. I called a few weeks ago, asked about the penal substitutionary atonement.
Okay.
And I asked, I named several verses, but then there was one verse that stuck out to me you kind of talked about, but I was going to ask, I was going to bring it up again.
All right.
It was 1 Peter 2:24.
Mm-hmm.
I know in the midst of that, It's 2 and 3 Peter. He quotes a lot from Isaiah. He alludes to or quotes a lot from Isaiah chapter 53.
Right.
What I was wondering was in 2:24, he says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. I think in the Old Testament, when reading about the scapegoat, the priest puts his hand and he says the goat will then bear the sins of the people.
Mm-hmm.
Into the wilderness. I don't remember if that's the same on the Day of Atonement for the heifer they killed it, but I remember it's for the goat. And I was wondering, might that be a reference, like Jesus is fulfilling the whole sacrificial system, and that might be a reference specifically to the scapegoat there?
I think it's a reference specifically to Isaiah 53, which uses the identical language that he himself bore our sins. So that would be the more direct reference. But yes, it Isaiah is going back to priestly language within the sacrificial system. So
yeah.
On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus, the 16th chapter, at the center of it were two goats, one mm-hmm. for the Lord and one in Hebrew for Azazel. Did that mean to be abandoned, or did that mean some things? There was some demon in the wilderness called Azazel.
Yeah.
That I find less likely.
Yeah.
But we get scapegoat from the word escape, the goat that escaped. That's where we get scapegoat from. But there were two goats that were central. One was killed, and its blood was used to purify the tabernacle from the impurities of Israel. The blood was used to cleanse the sins of the nation. And then the other goat, the high priest would confess over it all the sins and rebellion of Israel, and it would carry that away into the wilderness. And then by the time of Jesus, in Jewish tradition, that goat would actually be thrown off a cliff and killed. But in biblical times, that's not what would happen. Or Old Testament times, it was sent away into the wilderness. So yes, Jesus, Yeshua, with his sacrificial death, fulfills both of those images for sure. He fulfills the image of dying for our sins. He fulfills the image of carrying our sins away. But the language of he himself bore our sins comes directly from the book of Isaiah. And that's why the 53rd chapter of Isaiah ends in verse 12 saying he bore the sin of many.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. And remember, we're on the air on radio 2 hours a day. We take our Friday broadcast and air them on TV as well. But we're on the air 5 days a week, 2 hours a day, different stations across America. Most every day, the phone lines open, and you can listen every day just by going to thelineoffire.org, and you'll see between 2 and 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, you'll see where you can just click, and it says Listen Live. You can also get our Ask Dr. Brown app for Android phones, ASKDR Brown. This way you'll have all of our latest articles, all of our latest videos right at your fingertips, all right? And then, of course, you can listen live right there. Before we go back to the phones, this is a question from JJ. Thank you for the good works that you're doing. Please, could you recommend charities alleviating hunger in the famine crisis areas 2017, such as South Sudan, Somalia, Yemen, and Nigeria? There are always major Christian organizations involved in caring for the poor, for the dying, for the starving. There are always Christian organizations involved in the nations that are hurting very, very deeply, like the ones that you've mentioned. And the tragic suffering there for most of us is beyond understanding. Most of us have never lived through anything nearly resembling what these precious people live through on a daily basis. So the major organizations are actively at work in these places. For example, Samaritan's Purse, Franklin Graham, they've been active in these parts of the world for many, many years. World Vision, the largest organization of all, they've been very active in these areas. So any of the major Christian relief organizations, you can donate to them, and they get directly involved. There are many, many other fine ministries that put a lot of time and effort and energy into helping the poor and the needy around the world, and they're very easy to find. But fine, reputable organizations, Samaritan's Purse, World Vision, World Relief, Compassion International, so many doing these good works. 866-348-7884. Do I have time for another email question yet? Let me do this quickly. From Paul. Hello, Dr. Brown. I'm struggling with the continuing observance of Easter. I'm at a point in my life that I really want to live for the Lord. In some of my studies, I've come across how Easter was started, even though we observe it as a Christian holiday. A lot of the elements represent things that are not of God. I have a number of questions. One, as a Christian, am I to observe Easter when in Jeremiah it said not to worship as the heathen? Two, how would Jesus address how we observe Easter today? Three, if I'm to observe Easter, how do I separate out the other elements like the rabbit, egg, etc.? Okay, so completely forget about Easter egg hunts and bunny rabbits and all. Forget about that. That has nothing to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Wherever that stuff comes from, whatever its origins, forget about it. If a church, hey, you say, well, my church every year, they use it as an outreach and they have gospel messages and Easter eggs. Hey, I'm not telling you you can't do that. I'm just saying, and answering Paul's question, Paul, this has nothing to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we start there, all right? That's number one. Number two, your whole focus is on his death and resurrection. And I would say most gospel-preaching churches, if you'll go there on what is called Good Friday, on that Friday where the crucifixion is remembered, if you'll go there on what's normally called Resurrection Sunday, that will be the focus. If it's a gospel-preaching church, the focus will not be on Easter bunnies and Easter egg. That will not be the focus. The focus will be on the death and resurrection of Jesus. As long as you can be in the midst of people focused on that, you're in good company. Now, what would Jesus say to us about the observance? He'd remind us that this is part of the Passover, that we ought not to have two separate holidays on our calendars, Passover, Easter. Rather, the death and resurrection of the Messiah should be celebrated as part of the Passover season. What we call it Easter or not is immaterial, all right? That's not the issue. Some say even the word Easter goes back to Ishtar and false gods. I'm not concerned about that. That's not the issue. The issue to me is what we're focusing on with the substance is. So I would say celebrate the Messiah's death and resurrection in the context of the Passover. If you have a local Messianic Jewish congregation, you might want to visit one year and partake of their Passover services and see how the Messiah's death and resurrection is incorporated in there. And then by all means, be with other Christians, other followers of Jesus, as they celebrate the Messiah's death and resurrection on Good Friday, on Resurrection Sunday. Great. Just don't get caught up in the other trappings. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to the phones in Boston. Skip, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Keep up the good work.
Thanks, buddy. Good to hear your voice again.
So I'd like to talk about the fact that all children are children of God. And if we got away from judging this one is this and this one's that and try to emphasize that you are a child of God, we would have a greater sense of peace.
But wouldn't we be deceiving ourselves in the process? Because Jesus says straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And only if you find it, broad is the gate, wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. And didn't Jesus say, beware of false prophets? And didn't Jesus say, make sure that nobody deceives you? So we're all children of God by creation. In other words, he is our creator, as Paul says in Acts 17. In that sense, we all have one God and Father. But 1 John 5:19 says, we are of God, little children, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So that we see that there are God's people that know him through the Messiah, and there are those who are people of the world and that are living in darkness and deception. So on the one hand, we recognize everyone is created in the image of God and yet fallen. So we treat every human life with respect beginning in the womb. At the same time, we call people to turn from their sin and turn to God because we recognize they're lost without him. So in that sense, Jesus tells us in John 7:24 to make righteous judgments, but not to judge by just outward appearance alone. So if we just say, hey, kumbaya, we're all children of God, aren't we deceiving ourselves and deceiving others?
I've come to realize there's a great deal of judgment and a great deal of a lack of affirmation of who people are. And it's the result of that lack of understanding who you really are is the problem. When we start picking apart things, we do undo the message of love that Jesus brought.
And just to jump in, because we're out of time, Jesus brought a message of love that warned people and said, unless you repent, you'll all perish. So I want to love members of ISIS, but I want to recognize that they're doing evil and they're terrorists. I want to understand that. I want to call them to repent. And if they're trying to take us out and there's a war, I want to recognize who we're dealing with. So judgmentalism is bad and destructive, but judging righteously can save people's lives. We're live. Let's do it. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, our phone lines are open. I am ready for your calls. Always interested to hear what you want to talk about on our Friday broadcast. Some of you listen to this, view this other days of the week. But this is the one day of the week on our radio broadcast that phone lines are open for any imaginable call on any subject. So call in with your question, call in with your need for clarification, with your comment, with your agreement, with your disagreement. You'll still get a friendly answer here. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. And as always, check for my latest articles and videos that have been posted on thelineoffire.org. All right, let's go to our emails. Charles, dear Dr. Brown, I have all five of your Answering Jewish Objections books. Love them. Not only are they important for apologetics, but they have greatly improved my appreciation of God and improved my worship. That's nice to hear. Thank you. I'm currently meeting with Jehovah's Witnesses. They say Jesus is Michael the Archangel, created less than God, which I reject. But I've recently come across the idea that Michael is Jesus, God in the flesh, the leader of his angels. This stands Watchtower theology on its head. I'm writing to you as a student of the Old Testament to get your opinion. Who is Michael? I don't listen to the radio, but would love to hear your answer. If you could send me a link to your reply or the written text, I'd be most appreciative. I've got your book on homosexuality, too. Appreciate all you do. Many thanks in advance. Hey, Charles from California, thank you for the question. First, I'm thrilled to hear that reading a five-volume series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus, serious, in-depth apologetics, has helped your worship of God. And that's awesome. As we get insights, as the truth of the scripture comes alive, as we place it back in its cultural background and things become even more clear, yes, it does enhance our worship of God if we receive it rightly. As for Michael, Michael is not Jesus, therefore he is not deity. Michael is called the archangel, and when Jesus returns, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4, he returns with the shout of the archangel. He is not the archangel himself. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, Michael is clearly not associated directly with Jesus or with God. Rather, he does war with Satan, and Satan is cast out of heaven. And in Daniel 10, Michael is just another angel that helps Gabriel. I mean, these are two senior angelic ambassadors from the throne of God. But they are both warring with other heavenly powers, and in that respect, Michael is one of the created angels. And that's why Hebrews 1 goes out of its way to say, no, Jesus, Yeshua, is not just like an angel. He is not created. He is deity himself. He is God himself. Now, excuse me, you do have examples, say, where in the Old Testament, you have what we call theophanies, and I'm sure you're familiar with those. So in those cases, it will reference the angel of the Lord. Now, in Hebrew, angel, malach, and the same with the Greek angelos, especially Hebrew malach, it's a messenger, and it does not necessarily mean an angel. It could be a human being that's sent as a messenger, but normally it's referring to an angelic being, but it need not be an angel. Where it speaks of the angel of the Lord, there are places where that could be Yeshua, that could be the Son of God, that could be what would be called a theophany, God appearing there in the form of this angelic messenger. But that would not be Michael, that would be the Son of God. So the Son of God, Jesus, created Michael and is not Michael. I believe the scriptures are clear on this, just another evidence of Jehovah's Witness error and deception. Hey, thanks for reaching out to them.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm here, friends, to serve as your smiling voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise, doing my best to equip and strengthen you. As Jesus changes you, you can go with his grace and impact the world around you. As he changes us, we, by his grace, can go and change our world. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Let us go to Winston-Salem. Glenn, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, doctor. How are you today?
I'm doing very well. Thank you.
Very good. Well, not sure you have an answer to this, but we'll give it a shot. Prior to Noah, prior to the flood, you know, people lived a lot longer.
Mm-hmm.
And it's obvious that it was through possibly the environment, but also I think it was the Lord's sustenance because it changed after the flood.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of it's attributed to UV rays and radiation, things like that, diseases. But here's my question. When somebody lives to be 969, like Methuselah,
mm-hmm.
at what age do you think that they reached maturation? Was it like they reached 13 and they hit puberty and they could start having children? Or was it slower and they reached age 100 and they could start having children?
Yeah,
so if you
so
look at the
yeah, obviously we're speculating, but right, if
sure.
you look at the genealogical records and say Genesis 5 or 10, but Genesis 5 will give you record, so it's not saying that they're having kids at 18, but it's 30 or something like that.
Yeah, it's 100 actually. Yeah, a lot of times.
Right, but some are younger. In other words, that's the whole thing. So if you take a look at Genesis the 5th chapter, all right? If we go over there, and that, I think, would raise certain questions about, you know, the aspect of 100, right? So Adam lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, named him Seth. Well, this is obviously long after Cain and Abel, right? Seth lives 105 years. Enosh lives 90 years. Canaan lives 70 years. Mahalalel, 65 years before having children, all right? So it could be that the maturation took longer. There's a judgment spoken of in Isaiah 65, which seems to be pointing forward to a future millennial kingdom, that a man dying at 100 will be considered a child. Does that mean child, like in development,
yeah.
or just that, you know, in these days, dying at 100 is dying like a child in the past? But we simply don't know. It does seem that the environment was different, and because of that, people live longer. Genesis 6, which says that man's days will only be 120 years, some say, well, that's from God telling Noah, and then from there until the flood was 120 years. Others say, no, thereafter, human life was shortened, and very few people lived beyond 120 years after that. That can be debated, you know, and certainly
right.
the changes in the environment were divine judgment. So it's a very interesting question, and you're right, I can't answer it.
Well, think about cartilage, too. Cartilage keeps growing. So if somebody's 600 years old, they're going to be so grotesque that you wouldn't want to even look at them, you know?
Well, that's based on how things happen normally now. In other words, we're looking at this world now. I don't think that there's any evidence whatsoever that this was grotesque. You know, quite the contrary, that people living old that was normally considered honorable, but things were different. That much is clear. Now, a critic would say, "Come on. You've got from the ancient and Eastern world these kings lists from different places, and they have people living mega, mega long years, and this is the Bible's way of saying the same thing. It's the same myth." Well, that'd be a critical way of looking at it. Or you could say that people really did live longer, that there was a cataclysmic change brought about by the flood, after which human life was greatly shortened. It could also be that God originally designed us to live long. All right, obviously, eating of the tree of life, we'd live forever. But he designed us to live long, and because of the fall, because of the curse, it's been shortened. And the aberration is what we have now. Look, even the fact that we need to sleep, all right? Why sleep? I mean, on a certain level, it's mysterious scientifically, but we need to sleep to function. In an unfallen world, would that be the case? It's a fair question. But did they mature more slowly then, or did they mature more rapidly? Here's what we do know, and we'll just talk about environment for a moment. A young woman today, say living in America, is coming into puberty much earlier than a girl, say, 100 years ago. And that's a lot of the foods that we eat and things genetically modified and so on and so forth. It has a different impact on the body, and hence people are coming into puberty at earlier ages. So we do see that these things can happen. But how it was back then, yeah, thanks for giving me the way out at the beginning. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically enough to be able to answer at what age people matured when they were living to be 900 years old. But thank you. It's a great question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Mechanicsville. Charles, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. I was just curious on your view on predestination.
Sure thing. What I would recommend, if you want to get an in-depth discussion on this, go to my website, thelineoffire.org, and then just click on the digital library and type in predestination. And you'll see a video debate that I did with my friend and colleague, Dr. James White, over 2 hours long on predestination, election, and the will of God. So in short, what I understand is this. Before the world began, when God created everything, that he lives in eternity, he foresees everything. Isaiah 57:15, he inhabits eternity. So he sees the end from the beginning because he does not live in a way that is constrained by time. He sees all things as if they have already happened. And he determined he would create the human race. He knew that we would fall. He did not predestine us to fall, but he knew that we would fall. He predestined that his son would come into the world and die for our sins. And he predestined that his son would have a people who forever would be with him and love him and serve him and glorify him. Who that people is up to us in terms of our response. Will we receive God's grace or not? Whoever is willing, let him come. That's how the book of Revelation ends. Whoever wills, whoever wants to, whosoever, in the words of the King James, let him come. How do we come? By God's grace. So I see Ephesians 1, that God has predestined the people in Jesus. So all of us who put our trust in him, we become part of that predestined people. Look at it like this. We are put on this ship, and we are put on the ship only by God's grace, only by God's mercy, only by his help. We couldn't swim across the ocean. We couldn't get across the ocean. The ship is going across the ocean, and by God's grace, we get to be on that ship. When we say yes to his invitation, we receive it, that we are put on that ship, and the destination of that ship, it's going to go across the ocean, so to say. The destination of that ship is to be with God forever and ever and ever. And we are being predestined. We are being conformed to the image of his son. So I don't personally believe, Charles, that God says, okay, I'm choosing this person before the foundation of the world, not because of anything in them, but just I arbitrarily, as God, set my love on this one. I'm choosing this one, and I'm passing over this one. Because remember, we can't save ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. So a Calvinist would say that God rightly damns the whole world. We're all guilty in his sight. But in his love and mercy, for nothing in us, chooses some to eternal salvation. And forever we'd say, why me? I didn't deserve it. I don't accept that interpretation. I don't believe that some before the foundation of the world are predestined to eternal life, and others before the foundation of the world are predestined to eternal destruction. I don't see the scriptures teaching that with all respect to my Calvinist friends. Rather, I see God saying, I have predestined to have a people in my son, those for whom he died, those he has purchased with his blood. And as we turn to him and say, have mercy on me, save me, we become part of that predestined people and then we'll be conformed to be like his son. But I believe Jesus died on the cross to make salvation possible for every human being on the planet, and to infallibly secure the salvation of all those who put their trust in him to be saved. And therefore, I can look in the face of any sinner and say, you're guilty in God's sight, you need mercy, but Jesus died for you. And if you'll turn to him and ask him for mercy, you too can be saved. And if he says, well, maybe I'm predestined to hell, you say, no, no. Right now, the question is, will you believe or not? And by the way, Charles, a Calvinist would say it the same way. A Calvinist would not say Jesus died for you to that person, but would say, if you will turn, if you repent and believe, you can be saved. And if they say, well, what if I'm predestined? They'd say, that's not your business. Your business is to repent and believe. But I can look at that person knowing that whoever they are not predestined to damnation. And truly, that person could be born again. So that's what I believe about predestination. I differ with my Calvinist friends, obviously, over that. And for more information, go to thelineoffire.org. You can type in predestination on our previous shows or click on the digital library, type in predestination. This way you can watch Dr. White present his views, I present mine. You can see them side by side.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. 866-348-7884, the number to call. By the way, are you connected with me on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube? You might say, I didn't know you were there. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So on Facebook, it's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K, D-R Brown. Twitter, Dr., so D-R, D-R Michael L. Brown. Put two L's there, Michael L., D-R Michael L. Brown at Twitter. YouTube, Ask Dr. Brown. But if you want to connect to all of them, just go to my website, thelineoffire.org, and just click on the YouTube icon or the Twitter icon or the Facebook icon, or you can connect there. All right, back to the phones. We go to Minneapolis in Minnesota. Paul, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. My question today was about pictographic interpretation of the Hebrew language. And just, mm-hmm. I don't believe that we're supposed to interpret, even though it comes from that Phoenician language that we look at Hebrew letters as pictograph, but is there a good way that you found to explain that in a non-academic way?
Yeah, forget about it. It's nonsense.
Yeah.
It's crazy. So let me first explain to everyone what we mean by this, by pictographs. All right. So when we look at our English alphabet, the A through Z, those are just letters, right? We understand that. When you look at the Greek alphabet from Alpha to Omega, those are just letters. When you look at the Hebrew alphabet from Aleph to Taf, those are just letters. We all understand it. Whatever the alphabet is that you're reading, they are letters. Now, if you were reading Chinese, there are these figures, and oh, okay, well, those have pictographic meanings, and that's how you then get the consonants and the sentences and things like that. But in their earliest form, still preserved, they're pictographs. Well, that's why you have thousands and thousands of characters. Well, in the earliest form of writing, things were written in pictographic form. If you look at Egyptian hieroglyphics, you'll see, oh, those are pictures of things. Right. So, for example, as I was just reading someone trying to explain this simply, let's say you used the word a picture of a feather. Right. And whenever you see that, that originally meant a feather. But now it's used when you see that it means the letter F. Right. And now maybe something else was a nut. And when you really saw that, it meant a nut of some kind. But now when you see it, it just means the letter N. So if you see feather, nut, that could mean fun, that could mean fin, that could mean fan, right? You fill in the consonants. So originally, in the Semitic languages, they were written in pictographic form. The language called Akkadian, the ancient language of the Assyrians and Babylonians, is written in what's called cuneiform with over 600 different signs. That's what looks like a chicken feet in clay. That's the way it looks. It's these lines with these bars and things like that called cuneiform, which means wedge-shaped. And that was taken from the Sumerians. And the Sumerians originally used pictures, pictographs. So, for example, maybe you had a pictograph of a star. So that could mean a star, or maybe it meant heaven or the skies, or maybe it meant a deity. So you have to figure out what it means based on context. That pictograph then made its way into Akkadian as one of the signs, and then you had 600 different signs, and each one stood for a syllable and things like that. Well, by the time you get to what we now have as our Hebrew script, you only have 22 letters, just 22 letters. And we have about the same in English when you take away our vowels, right? Only 22 consonants, and that was the Phoenician script, and then the Phoenician script taken over by the Hebrews, Canaanites, and that's ultimately what is then passed on through the centuries, and then an Aramaic script form. Okay, all of that to say this. Originally, the Aleph was an ox head. So the first letter, Aleph, was an ox head. The second word, the second letter, Beit, was originally Bayit. It was a picture of a house. And then on and on from there. So Delet was originally, or Dalet, the letter was Delet, door. But by the time this was just used consonantally, of course, these were not pictures. You're not going to convey things in 22 pictures. Obviously not. Try to convey any language in 22 pictures. Of course you can't do it. Rather, these were just letters, and then some of them came to be used for vowel signs as well. But here's the simple explanation as to how ridiculous it is. Originally, our English letter A, so take a capital A, okay? That comes from the Roman Latin alphabet. That goes back to the Greek alphabet, and the Greek alphabet was also borrowed, like the Hebrew alphabet, from the Phoenician alphabet, okay? So take the letter A that we have now. Everyone just draw an A with your finger, right? Draw, there's an A. Now draw it as if it was rounded instead. So make it like an upside down U. Round it like that, okay? Now take the line going across and stretch it out and go up on either side. So you've got the U shape, and then you've got what's it look like? It looks like horns. That's what the original word was. That's what the original picture was. It was an ox head. So again, the upside down U, and then kind of like the horns going out on either side. So now we have it straighter and the horns don't go out. That's that letter A. Maybe. So here's my simple explanation, all right? All the technical people are like, what in the world are you talking about? I'm just trying to give background. All right, so, Paul, here's the simple thing. We know that in English, A is just A. A does right. not mean ox head. Paul, that's P. Okay, what did the Paul go? P go back to? The A, we know that's something to do with ox. Ox head, the U. No, that'd be complete, utter nonsense. It is just as nonsensical to do it with the Hebrew. It was centuries after these letters had any pictographic meaning. And then even the way they were written, by the time that this Aleph was written in Hebrew, from ancient inscriptions we have, it was now written on its side, all right? And if you write it in script today, it looks like a C and then an L following it in lowercase. If you write it today in Hebrew, that's how it's written. In other words, it's written on its side and disconnected. So no. We do not, and look, if you see this online, oh, but there's a pictographic dictionary. Oh, no, but they're giving us meaning, and every time there's an R, Resh, it has to do with head, Rosh, and when I see the B, the Bayit, Beit, well, see, it has to do with how, forget it, it's nonsense. You might as well do the same with the English alphabet. It is absolute, complete nonsense. Yes, the letters in their original forms went back to pictographs, but then those pictographs just took on consonantal meaning. The Aleph just was a glottal, an ah sound. The Beit, Bayit, was just a b sound. All right, the Gimel, camel related, was just a g sound. So forget about it. And Paul, you're absolutely right. I don't care how much work people put into it, forget about it. The Bible does not speak to us through hidden pictographic meanings. It speaks to us through the plain sense of the words. If you haven't signed up for my newsletter yet, we're sending you a free ebook. When you do, go to thelineoffire.org. Sign up today. We want to get that ebook in your hands.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So I drove up to our offices today, and I thought, what in the world? Just a few cars here. Where is everybody? Ah, it is Good Friday on the Christian calendar. It's in the midst of the Passover season on the Jewish calendar. Our offices are closed, so we just have our core radio team here and our Friday broadcast as well. We do video recording to air on NRB TV and some other networks. So we just have our core crew in here. But we're live. We're live. Yeah, why not? Gives me another opportunity to answer your questions, and we love doing live radio. So if normally you don't have a chance to call because you're busy at work, you don't have this time free, here you go. This is your opportunity to call. Maybe for years you'd listen and your blood would boil because you don't like what I have to say. You get upset, but you couldn't call because you had work or you had to listen after the broadcast and podcast and things like that. Call in live today. I'd love to talk to you. 866-348-7884. All right. Let's take some questions here. This is from Ben. Hi, Dr. Brown. I just finished listening to your broadcast with Dr. Michael Heiser on March 28th. I have a question that was really bothering me. I heard you speak to the first caller after the interview who asked about the Nephilim, and you just said that they were before the flood and also after, as Genesis 6 says, but you seem adamantly against the idea that there would be any today. Why is that? Is there any evidence from Scripture that they were all gone after David killed Goliath and his brothers? If you believe that there are still demonic forces and angelic forces that are very much real in our day, why couldn't this have continued throughout history and even to our day? Meaning, why couldn't angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, take on human form, have relations with women, and give birth to these Nephilim, these giants, etc.? Why couldn't that happen? I personally don't really worry about this because I know that greater is He that is in us and that God has given us the victory both now and forevermore through Jesus. But I'm curious why you don't think it's possible. Thank you so much for your consideration. I greatly respect your opinions and your heart for God and revival. Hey, thank you, sir, for a really great question. So I look at it, let's say, three different possible ways. One, there were these angelic unions with human beings. It's mysterious as to how it could happen, right? But that these things took place before the flood, and that these beings, whoever they were, if they're called the Nephilim, they were wiped out at that time. Because only Noah, his sons, and their wives, Noah and his wife, their sons and their wives survived. That's one way of looking at it. The problem is that the Bible subsequently speaks about Nephilim and associates them with Anakim and Rephaim and these giants. So it would seem that you can't say that they were all wiped out with the flood. So that leads us to possibility two. So here we go. Verse 4 of Genesis 6, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So possibility two, this is the one I hold to, that this happened before the flood, and also afterward. So even after the flood. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. This is something that happened in the past. At some point, God put a stop to it and said, no more. This happened in the past. It's being looked at as before the flood and after the flood, but it ended there. So whatever descendants there were the ones that were now born out of these unions after the flood. All right? But this all took place in the past. These were the mighty men of old, no more. And what happened was they were ultimately wiped out. They were wiped out with the conquest of Canaan, and those that were remaining were subsequently wiped out, and there's no more mention of them in the Bible after that. So possibility three is, well, there could be these unions again. There could be these unions again of angelic beings, and I don't believe that. It seems from this text that it all happened in the past. And could any of them survive? Well, if you can show that these lines of giants have survived, then perhaps. Otherwise, I say it stopped. Great question, though. Thank you.
Oh, God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're live on this Good Friday, and whether you celebrate Easter or Passover as a Messianic Jew, as a traditional Christian, may I urge you to keep Jesus central. May I urge you to remember what he did on the cross, his death, his resurrection, without which, without whom, we would be lost forever. All right, before I go back to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH, let me grab a couple of quick emails. Let's see. Violet asks, if I don't feel like meeting a person whom we know, is it a sin if I avoid meeting that person? It depends on the reason. It could be because that person is sinful and destructive and trying to drag you down. For example, someone you used to have a relationship with. This person's in the world. You've gotten saved. You've broken away. And they want to pull you back down and get you involved again. Well, you avoid that person for your own good, and because you don't want to get dragged back down. If you're avoiding someone because you have a sinful attitude towards them, if you're avoiding someone because you're bitter towards them or because you just don't like them, but if they're brother, sister in the Lord, especially, aren't we called to love everyone? So if you love this person the way Jesus loved you, but there is a good reason to avoid them, maybe you always get into fights and arguments and you just say, hey, I can't be around you right now. Maybe it's me, but I can't be around you because we always get into fights. Okay, that's one thing. But if you just don't like the person, you have an attitude towards the person, that then is the wrong reason. So if your attitude is loving, then your decisions will be good decisions. 866-34-TRUTH. And one more quick email here. Oh, where was it? I was just looking for it in my stack. Jose, hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for your work. What is your position on the Shroud of Turin? My position on the Shroud of Turin is it could be legitimate. It's possible. It's legitimate. I do not dismiss it as impossible. When people say there's no possible way, I haven't made a serious study of it. I've read what other scholars and others have said. But either way, I do not reject it. I think it's possible. It could be a relic. It could be something God supernaturally preserved and evidence of the resurrection. And it could just be explained other ways. So I don't know, but I have not dismissed it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Ron in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. I wanted to ask, I've been reading through the book of Psalms and Psalms 22. Does that have to do with Jesus' crucifixion, what David was talking about, or that his personal life?
Well, here's the question. It's not a prophecy, right? In other words, it doesn't say anywhere that this is a prophecy of the future. The psalmist is talking in ways that are clearly talking about his own experience. And yet, we have no evidence that David ever suffered in that way, that David was publicly stripped in that way, that you know, when he says, you know, all my bones are out of joint and this and that, and description sounds like crucifixion, which didn't even exist in David's day, that torturous form of death didn't exist until centuries later. Here's how I understand it, all right? I believe ultimately it points to Jesus, even though it is not a direct prophecy. Remember, Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, not to abolish, but to fulfill, right? And he fulfills passages like this. So this is originally the psalm of a righteous sufferer who is delivered from the jaws of death, and the deliverance is so great it brings praise to the ends of the earth. Now, poetry is often just that. It's symbolic. It can be hyperbolic. In other words, use language which sounds exaggerated, right? But it is you know, poetic expression. So I believe that the David or the psalmist writing this is writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, but expressing his heart in poetic language above and beyond anything literally experienced. And, you know, we could all do that, almost exaggerate a crisis. And again, that's part of what happens in poetry. However, David never suffered that particular type of suffering. And he was never delivered from the jaws of death in the same way that the Messiah was to bring praise to the ends of the earth. So many have been able to read these words through the centuries. Many have been able to read these words through the centuries and see that, their own lives, they identify it with it. Some of the rabbinic commentators say it's a picture of Israel through the ages and Israel being delivered from death and destruction. You can read it on that level, but who fulfills it? Who fulfills it? The one who fulfills it is Jesus. He is the perfectly righteous sufferer. He literally goes through the things described there in Psalm 22. Here and there, there's a dispute on the Hebrew translation, but the overall sense is clear. And notice what it says at the end of this, the end of Psalm 22. Notice it says this, verse 26, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, that he has done it." So what's the point? The deliverance from the jaws of death is so great that all the ends of the earth come to worship the God of Israel. Whose deliverance from the jaws of death fulfills this? And who literally suffered the things that are spoken of here? Only Jesus the Messiah. So although it is not a direct prophecy, it is fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Ron, thank you, sir, for the question. Let's go to Germany. Nikita, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing well. Hey, where in Germany are you calling from?
I'm from Jena, Thuringia, right in the center of Germany.
Ah, okay. I'm scheduled to be in Germany, I think, twice in the month of June. And if you look at AskDrBrown.org.
Yeah, really?
Well,
okay, I will look it up. Thank
yeah,
you.
Yeah, it should be there. We're locking in a few details on one of the trips. I know the second one in the middle of June is just for one night somewhere near Tübingen, Stuttgart. I forget exactly where. And the other one. The other one, I'm not sure exactly. Is it Hildesheim, maybe? I'm not sure. But it'll be on the itinerary very soon at AskDrBrown.org. But anyway, your question, sir.
Yeah, abortion is murder. I can agree with this. And I've been often told that it's really not wrong if the mother is endangered by the pregnancy and the baby is somehow ill, paralyzed, or will probably experience mental illness. How can we address this claim?
Yeah, well, coming from Germany, this question has tremendous relevance because before the Jews were exterminated in Germany, others were exterminated that were also not worthy of living. The experiments were done, for example, on the mentally ill. There were mentally ill children and teenagers that were euthanized in Germany. They were hospitalized because of mental illness. Then they were euthanized, and their brains were now used to study the human brain. So this was a good cause. And then, of course, you have the very elderly and the infirm, and what can they add to life? So this would be the simple question, Nikita, and let's look at it first from this angle. If it would be wrong to kill that mentally ill baby once it's born, you realize within a few days or weeks the baby has serious mental handicaps, why not put it to death then? Maybe the baby is born with severe physical handicaps. Maybe the baby is born deaf and dumb and is going to have a terribly difficult life. Why not kill the baby then? Because we recognize it is morally sinful to do that. that just because the quality of life is diminished does not mean that that person is not created in the image of God. Because we're created in the image of God, you do not snuff that life out. That would be sin. That would be murder to do so. So we respect that life, whether the person is handicapped or not, mentally impaired, emotionally impaired or not. We respect that human life, and we respect it beginning in the womb. If it's wrong to kill that child outside the womb for those reasons, then it's wrong to kill the child inside the womb. All right, one last question. What if the baby's life affects the life of the mother? We'll come back and address that on the other side of the break.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. So just to finish up with Nikita's question in Germany, what about abortion to save the life of the mother? Is it then right to take the life of that baby to save the life of the mother? Now, the first thing is you hear this question all the time. However, from everything I've read and from authorities like Dr. Ben Carson, this is almost never, ever, ever the case. And some would say it's never the case due to medical advances and things like that. So, number one, it has nothing to do with 99.99999999% of all abortions. So let's even put that question aside and say to someone, and of course, Nikita, you agree with this, so then you agree it's wrong on all the other cases because that, no, they're not willing to say that. So this is just a smokescreen argument. So I would say first, so you agree it's wrong on all the other cases, right? Okay, so that's where we start. But secondly, let's say this was a legitimate question, and I'm going to give you a quote from Dr. Carson and another pro-life doctor now who himself used to perform abortions, this other pro-life doctor. Number one, if I'm looking at this as a actual possibility, to me it would be no different than if you had a situation, say, in which you had twins in the womb, right? And one of them was somehow, just theoretically, was causing the death of the other, or you say give birth to Siamese twins, and if you, they're going to kill each other if they stay connected. If you separate them, they both might die. One might die. These are agonizing decisions. And I can't imagine what parents would do, and then the medical profession to try to work these decisions through. These are agonizingly difficult decisions. But you would ultimately say, okay, which is the best chance of preserving life here? And now there are drugs, for example, where a woman being treated for cancer, and maybe she's going to die, but she wants to live long enough to give birth to a baby, can have a certain type of chemotherapy that wouldn't affect the baby. So listen to what Dr. Carson says, because this came up in the 2016 debate with prior to that, this came up in a statement from Hillary Clinton. And Dr. Carson said this: when it comes to the case of the life of the mother, you have to look at the individual situation. Recognize that this is largely a spurious argument because we have advanced so much in medicine these days that situation rarely occurs. Let's just see here, looking at this statement. Tell you what, let me go back to this other statement. This is from a former abortion doctor. This was published on liveaction.org, October 21st, 2016. And this was the one with reference to the debate. The doctor is, let's see, Dr. Anthony Levitino. He committed over 1,200 abortions before his pro-life conversion. He testified before Congress May 17th, 2012, and said this: in cases where pregnancy places a woman in danger of death or grave physical injury, a doctor more often than not doesn't have 36 hours, much less 72 hours to resolve the problem. Let me illustrate with a real-life case that I manage well at the Albany Medical Center. A patient arrived one night at 28 weeks gestation with severe preeclampsia or toxemia. Her blood pressure on admission was 220 over 160. A normal blood pressure is approximately 120 over 80. This patient's pregnancy was a threat to her life and the life of her unborn child. She could very well be minutes or hours away from a major stroke. This case was managed successfully by rapidly stabilizing the patient's blood pressure and terminating her pregnancy by cesarean section. She and her baby did well. This is a typical case in the world of high-risk obstetrics. In most such cases, any attempt to perform an abortion to, quote, save the mother's life would entail undue and dangerous delay in providing appropriate, truly life-saving care. During my time at Albany Medical Center, I managed hundreds of such cases by, quote, terminating pregnancies to save mothers' lives. In all those cases, the number of unborn children that I had to deliberately kill was zero. So he's saying that you can deliver the baby that's old enough by cesarean section. There are other things that can be done. In most cases, and here he's saying virtually all cases, Dr. Carson's saying virtually all cases, it doesn't exist. This is not actually a reality. If, in fact, that did ever exist, and again, we are dealing with the question here of legitimately, if it did exist, that the pregnancy is killing the mother, and you have to choose. Now you're choosing one life versus another life. Two people are drowning. They're on other side. They're separated now by 30 feet. You can only get to one of them. Which one do you save? Even in doing that, you are deciding between life and life. That's the same in this case. If that was the situation, and the mother is dying, and the only way to save her life is to take the life of the baby, then the mother and father would make a decision, an agonizingly painful decision, because one life is going to be taken or the other. Or which is going to survive? The mother's going to die in a matter of days, but the baby can be saved. But either way, you're looking at the baby as a real life. That's the whole issue. So if you can get someone to agree this is a real child in the womb and the question is whose life should be saved, now you're facing the real moral issue head on. And now the whole abortion objection goes out the window, because the abortion argument is that it's not a life of the same value as a life outside the womb. It's just a clump of cells. It's just a fetus. It's just a mass of cells. That's all it is. If you can get that person to agree that's a life, that's a child in the womb, and you're deciding between which life to save, now you've already demolished the argument of abortion. Hey, Nikita, thank you so much for the question. Hopefully, see you in Germany, God willing, in June. By the way, if you want to stay in touch with me and if I'm ministering somewhere, speaking somewhere, join me there. If you go to my Ask Dr. Brown website, askdrbrown.org, if you go there, you'll find my speaking itinerary there. We've got a big conference coming up in Phoenix, an Israel conference in May. I speak regularly in North Carolina, which is a home base for me. We've got meetings coming up in Raleigh in May and Phoenix in May and right in the Charlotte Concord area late in April. And then, God willing, trips to, let's see, Italy, Germany, beginning of June, and Israel, Germany, the middle of June. So if you're in any of those three countries, maybe we can see you there. But again, all the itineraries at askdrbrown.org. That's where you can also get my latest articles, latest videos. That's where you can get our latest podcast from the broadcast here. That's where you can partner with us. Together, friends, we are making a real difference. All right, have a blessed Resurrection Sunday. And see you again on Monday.